Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. We're looking at verses 13 through 21 this morning. Keeping in mind as we read this that Matthew links what we're about to read with what we looked at last week, the death of John the Baptist. That's what Jesus has just heard about as the story we're going to read unfold. So with that context in our minds, let's give our attention now to this part of God's Word. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, that is the news about the death of his cousin, John the Baptist. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This ends the reading of God's Word given to bless us. Let's seek His blessing on our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would help us to come to what might be a very familiar story with an open heart and an eager mind, recognizing, Lord, that we are those who need to be fed ourselves from Your Word. And I ask, God, that just as Christ was able to fill His people in this day, that we would experience that filling today. That we would be filled with Your Spirit. That we would be filled with the fruits of Your Spirit. That we would feast upon Your Word as You put it before us in this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read this story, we come again to one of the miracles of Jesus. A very familiar miracle of Jesus. If you've read through any of the Gospels, you'll know that this is one of the main things that make up the Gospels. Jesus has His teachings and He has His miracles. Now, if you were to go through the Gospels and try and count up the different miracles that we know about, how many miracles are there? Do you know? I didn't, so I looked it up. And there's a little bit of dispute because sometimes it's hard to tell, is Mark telling a different version of this miracle or is it a different miracle? But the kind of consensus number is there's somewhere around 37 different miracles recorded for us in the Gospels. And we know that that's not all the miracles that Jesus did. You know, John tells us at the end of his Gospel, if we were to write down everything that Jesus did and said, the whole world couldn't contain the books that would be written. That's one of the great lines of literature. But there are 37 that are written down for us to study and learn from and be encouraged by. But here's something interesting. As you read through the 4 Gospels, there's a lot of overlap. And yet, as you look at those Gospels, as you look at the 37 miracles that are recorded for us, there are only 2 miracles that make it into all 4 Gospels. The first is the resurrection of Christ. I think we can understand why that one pops up in all 4 Gospels. It's central to the work of Jesus. It's central to the message of the Gospel. And of course, the second miracle that pops up in all 4 Gospels, if you're wondering what the connection is today, is the story that we've just read. The feeding of the 5,000. Now, when you think about that, the question that comes to my mind is, why this miracle? Again, the resurrection, that makes sense. But the feeding of the 5,000, why did the Holy Spirit see fit to include this miracle in all four Gospels? Jesus did many miracles. Many of them that may even strike you as more gripping, more dynamic, more impressive. We all have those miracles that we're drawn to. Maybe it's the woman who had been suffering for 12 years, right, with this issue of blood, and she just touches the hem of Jesus' garment and she's healed. Or maybe it's the story that we'll look at next week, where the disciples are caught out in the storm on the lake and Jesus walks on the water to them. Or maybe it's the healing of Lazarus. There's all these gripping stories, and yet the miracle that Jesus puts before us again and again and again and again is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Why is that? Well, I don't know that I have a full answer to that question. But as I've thought about that, I wonder if part of why this miracle is put before us over and over again is not because it's necessarily the most impressive thing that Jesus did, although as we'll see, this truly is a miracle. It's not that it's the most impressive miracle, though. Maybe it's because it's a miracle that gives us a particularly clear picture of who Jesus is. In other words, Jesus is wanting his disciples to see, and he's wanting us to see as disciples today, who he is. How he deals with us, what his heart is toward us. And this is a story that draws us into that in a really beautiful way. And so today I want to try to just draw out what it is that we see about Jesus in this feeding of the 5,000. And I've tried to just boil it down for us. You'll see it in the title, Willing and Able. And in the outline, what we're going to see is really Christ's willingness toward us as his people, and his ability for us as his people, that Christ is willing and that Christ is able. That's the sermon. And what God wants us to do is to see those things and to walk away with wonder and praise and trust in Christ because of that. So let's walk through this story, this familiar story, keeping those things in view. First, what do we see of Christ's willingness? Well, look back with me at verse 13. It's one of those short verses that has a lot packed into it. It says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." So I was talking about this passage with my wife the other day. She said, this is like a mom who's just trying to have some time by herself, right? And you kind of see that. It's drawn out in the text, right? He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Moms, maybe you've had this conversation where, you know, the kids are all over and you say, "Mommy needs to be alone. I'm going to go upstairs. I'm going to go in my room. I'm going to close the door." There's a message being communicated, right? And Jesus here is looking to be alone. And it makes total sense, doesn't it? We've just read that the king of that region, Herod, has his eye on Jesus, the man who just killed John the Baptist, who was not only a partner in ministry for Jesus, he was Jesus' cousin. They were born mere months apart. They would have grown up together. And John has died. That opposition that we've seen growing to Jesus' ministry is spilled over here in blood for the first time. It says, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there. If anyone had ever earned the right to just be alone for a moment, it was Jesus in this moment. And yet, what does he find? When the crowds heard about it, they followed him on foot from the towns. So when the boat hits the shore, what does Jesus see? Not quiet pastures in a peaceful place, but a great crowd. And we're told, both in this passage and in some of the parallel passages, that they came in part because they knew that Jesus could heal them. He knew that Jesus could help them. And so they're coming to not to comfort him, not to commiserate with him, but to bring their sick, to bring their needy to him. In other words, they're literally coming with their problems for Jesus to address. You ever been in that place on the receiving end where maybe you've gone through something hard, you're feeling low, there's discouragement, there's things pressing in on you, and then someone comes and, you know, for those of us who are introverts, if anyone comes, even to comfort us, that can sometimes be too much. But even for you extroverts, right, if someone comes to you with a problem, that's the last thing you want to see. It's the last thing you want to face. You want to say, can you just come back tomorrow? Just give me a moment. But what do we see here about Christ? What do we see here about his willingness? Well, we see that Christ is willing to see our needs, to acknowledge our needs. He doesn't push it away. He doesn't say, give me a moment. He's willing to be interrupted. He's willing to pay attention. He's willing to see the need and also to meet that need. Because the flow of things here is Jesus wants to be alone. He works to be alone. He's not alone. He sees the need. They're coming with their problems. And yet, what comes out of him in response to that? It's not what would come out of us. What comes out of us is maybe outright anger. Maybe it's a smiling face, but inside there's grumbling and complaining. Maybe it's just a kind of weariness and woe is me pity party that we throw for ourselves. If only people could see how much I've already done and now they're asking me to do even more. We respond in all of these ways. That's not what comes out of Christ. When the crowds come bringing their problems to him, he sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. Now the word there for compassion is almost this gut reaction kind of language. This is his just gut level response. He sees the need, he sees the suffering, he sees the crowds, and he wants to serve them. He wants to help them. He wants to bless them. This is the same word that we read back in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus looks at the crowds and he says, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. Already, I want you to see who Jesus is, how he views you, how he thinks of you. We talked about this a lot in a class we did on Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. That's a good place to go to meditate on this theme further. But passages like this challenge the way we view Christ, don't they? Because we often assume, if I react in this way, Christ will react in this way. We make Jesus maybe a slightly nicer version of ourselves, or a more powerful version of ourselves. But what we find is, he is a man who is like us in our humanity, but unlike us in every other way. He doesn't deal with us like we deal with one another, or even as we deal with ourselves. When you find yourself struggling again with the same old thing, when you find yourself falling into the familiar pit one more time, so often we treat ourselves with harshness and condemnation or with self-justification. But what Jesus sees when he sees a suffering sinner is an object of his compassion. He moves towards them with love. He's willing to see the need. He's willing to meet the need. And that compassion is not just pity for us or empathy with us or sympathy for us. Again, he has compassion on them and he healed their sick. This was not an instantaneous thing. Because we read in the next verse, now when it was evening, the disciples come and they have a conversation with him. But Jesus spends the day in ministry, meeting the needs of these people. I think his heart towards sinners, his heart towards sufferers, his heart towards you is beautifully captured in what he says to his disciples in verse 16. They need not go away. And I want you to hear that. Especially if you feel even as you're here, that you're not here, that you're on the margins, that there's something that you're wrestling with, something that you're thinking about, something that is consuming you that you wouldn't want anyone else to know, that you don't know how to address. And maybe you kind of feel like your job is to just fly under the radar screen. Hopefully your parents won't find out. Hopefully your friends won't ask. And you can feel like, maybe I don't even belong here at all. Maybe I should just go away. But Jesus says they need not go away. He's willing to see the need. He's willing to meet the need. But of course, one of the questions that pops up is, if that's true, Jesus, if Christ is willing to meet our needs, meaning when you have these problems, when you have these crises, when you have this need, he doesn't need you to tell him about it. He can see it. And when he sees it, he's moved with compassion for you. If that's true, if Christ is willing to meet our needs, then why do we still have needs? Why aren't they all just addressed? Why do they pop up in the first place? Now, some people will answer that question by saying, well, as much as Jesus is drawn out in sympathy for you, there's only so much he can do. His ability is limited. Maybe his ability is limited by us. Maybe it's limited by other forces. But Jesus can't deal with everything. And so what we end up with in Christ is someone who's a great friend, maybe kind of a therapist or counselor, but not someone who can actually step in and save us. But of course, as we read this story, that's not the picture we're given. That's not what we find of Christ. He is fully willing and he's fully able. He can meet the need. So let's think for a moment about why a Christ who is willing to meet our needs and able to meet our needs still lets us experience need. And sometimes lets us sort of sit on that need for days, weeks, months, maybe even years. We're actually given, I think, something of an answer to that question in this story. It's dealt with more fully in other parts of Scripture, but we can see something of it played out here. And I think we see it in the way that Christ interacts with his disciples. You'll notice that this miracle begins with Christ talking with his disciples. Verse 15 says, "Now when it was evening, after Jesus had spent the day meeting these people's needs, the disciples came to him and they said, 'This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" What the disciples are doing here is something perfectly reasonable. Right? Jesus had been ministering. He had tried to withdraw. The crowds had followed him, but they're in a remote place. That's why they were coming here. There's no villages around. There's no food around. Jesus has met these people's needs. He'd served them. The day's coming to a close. It's time to bring things to a close for that day, right? That makes sense. Perhaps they were even motivated by trying to pull Jesus away from the crowds and say, okay, it's time now for Christ to be on his own, to be with the disciples. But Jesus doesn't say, yes, that's a great plan. Let's do that. Jesus says, no, they need not go away. He acknowledges the need, though. They do need to be fed. So what does he say as the solution? You give them something to eat. The language here in the Greek is actually very emphatic. You give them something to eat. They're coming to Jesus and saying, these people need to go get themselves some food. And Jesus says, no, that's why you're here. I want to use you to feed these people. Now, the question they ask is the question that you would be asking. How am I supposed to feed these people? There are 5,000 men, we're told in verse 21, and that's just counting the men, not counting the women and the children. So you're probably looking at more like 10 to 15,000 people, right? Imagine a football stadium full of people. And Jesus says, you need to go feed these people. And there are no stores. There's no ovens. There's nothing to cook with. There's no food to prepare, even if you had it. How is this supposed to happen? Now, again, if you are a disciple of Jesus, you'll recognize this conversation because you'll see things in your life where God has called you to do something and you know He's called you to do it. You just have no earthly idea how you're supposed to do that thing. I know you call me to respect my husband, but have you met the man? I know you call me to be patient with my children, but look at them. I know you call me to be diligent in my work, but this is a dead-end job. There are so many times where we can see what God calls us to do. We just don't know how to do it. We can't even imagine being able to do what Jesus calls us to. And that happens at a personal level, like in some of the relational examples that we can think about. It happens at bigger levels. Think about what Christ has called us to do as the church. Go and make disciples of all nations. The world is massive. How are we supposed to do that? Disciple and pass on the faith to your children? Reach out to the lost? Just the thought of establishing one church plant can be an overwhelming, all-consuming task. The thought for us as a congregation of trying to work towards a long-term meeting place of our own. How do you do that in a place like Loudoun County? When we see the command, we tend to see the challenges crop up around it, don't we? We get overwhelmed and we find ourselves asking, how, Jesus, are we supposed to do what you're calling us to do? But this conversation is not haphazard. Jesus is saying these things for a reason. If we look at John 6, there's a parallel account of this story. We're told Jesus is having this conversation with Philip. And it says, John adds this little line, Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. There's a whole lot of comfort in that little aside. Because we're getting, again, an insight into who Jesus is, into how Jesus works. Brother and sisters, God is going to call you to do things that you cannot do. He's going to call us as a church, us as His people, to do things that are beyond our abilities for a very specific reason. Because He wants us to recognize that when it comes to life, we're out of our depth. Now, the way that we tend to view things is that there are a lot of things that we can handle and a few things that we can't. Jesus wants us to see in everything we do, we're dependent on Him. You're dependent on Him not just when the marriage is in crisis, but when it's going well. Not just when the child is rebelling, but when they seem to be thriving. Not just when the church is splitting and struggling, but when new people are coming in every week. We need Christ every step of the way. And so Jesus, even though He is able to deal with every need before it even emerges, will let us feel the weight of our need so that we can see our need for Him. And that's what He's doing for His disciples now. What you're seeing is Christ discipling His disciples. He's teaching them. He's training them. He's helping them to grow in their love for the crowds rather than just saying, well, they're hungry. They should go get themselves something to eat. He wants them to have the mindset of shepherds. Shepherds don't sit there and say, why are those sheep making so much noise? Go get some food. No, that's the task of the shepherd. You feed them. It's a paradigm shift. When you see the needs of others, do you distance yourselves so that you don't get one more thing on your plate? Or do you move towards those in need? That's what Jesus does, and it's what He wants His disciples to do. And He wants them to do it not because they think they can fix every problem, or they are the answer to every problem that other people are facing. We've all met those people. Rather, God is saying, I want you to see their problem. I want you to be moved by love, and I want you to be rooted in a trust in Christ. Not coming as if you're the Savior, but coming as servants of the Savior. Again, this is counterintuitive. Rick Phillips, in his commentary on this passage, says, when we recognize our need, when we recognize those limitations, there are three options before us when we face severe limitations. First, we can declare the situation hopeless and despair. Have you ever done that? You see what you're supposed to do, you have no idea how to do it, and so you just say, this cannot be done. And you abdicate the responsibility. You move away from the problem. I just can't handle this. I think we've all done that. Or, second option, we can work frantically to solve the problem ourselves, perhaps letting the Lord in at the last moment. We see the need, and we spring to life. We form committees. We draft plans. We have meetings. What can we do to fix this? Not letting the Lord direct us. Not spending time in prayer. Not listening to His word, but multiplying our own words. We all can fall into that as well. But the third option is what Christ is calling His disciples to here. To trust Him. To trust the Lord and humbly to do our part. And that's what happens in this story. Jesus says, bring me what you do have. They want to talk about what they don't have. Jesus says, bring me what you do have. Bring me the 5 loaves, bring me the 2 fish, and see what I can do. And what Christ does is show His ability. His ability, as we've already been talking about, to sanctify us in our needs. That's why He lets us experience those needs in part. But also His ability to meet our needs. And the most obvious need that's met here is a physical one. There are thousands of hungry people here. And Jesus shows Himself able to meet their physical needs. He's been bringing healing to their bodies. Now He brings fullness to them as well. We read that Jesus takes the bread. He takes the fish. And He ordered, verse 19, the crowds to sit down on the grass. The word there for sit down is the same one that's used for reclining at table. Make yourself comfortable. Sit down. Christ is going to feed them. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and He said a blessing. And then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. This is not just a token meal. It's a filling. It's a feast. In fact, we're told they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. What are we supposed to see here about Christ? We're supposed to see the magnificence, the abundance of His ability. It's not just that He can kind of help you get through your problem. It's not just that He's able to meet the needs that are there in a kind of stingy or limited way. When Christ comes, He comes as the Creator. He is sovereign over everything involved. Every circumstance, every person, every interaction. And He is greater than anything that has come before. This is one of the reasons, I think, why the feeding of the 5,000 is told in all 4 Gospels, because it's a kind of highlighting, especially for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, of just how able Christ is. Because we've seen stories like this in the past. We read 2 of them earlier in our scripture lesson, didn't we? The first was when God used Moses to bring down the manna to feed people in the wilderness. That was a miracle. And yet there's a contrast, isn't there, between what we read in Exodus 16 and what we read here in Matthew 14. And in Exodus 16, we see that God sends the manna in response to the people's grumbling. And that there's an aspect of judgment here. God is proving Himself to be the true God and is rebuking them for their struggle. Very appropriately. We also see that when the manna comes, there is decidedly only enough for that day. And those who try to kind of store up extra find it going bad, right? God will meet those needs, but there's a holding back in some sense. This that they're experiencing is not the fullness of what God has for them later in redemptive history. But Jesus comes as one who is greater than Moses. What moves him to bring this bread is not the grumbling of the people, it's his compassion on the people. And when Christ feeds them, it's not just enough for that day. It's an abundance with more left over. I shared in my From Your Pastor article in the Shepherd's Voice this week some thoughts from Bruce Waltke about the connections between this story and the Old Testament, and specifically the way that Christ is held out to us as not only one who's greater than Moses, but also greater than Elisha. Do you remember the story of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, told especially in the books of Kings? Well, we have there two prophets who are ministering in Israel at a time when many, even the leaders, even the kings, are turning against God. And there's an echo that we have of that in the New Testament in the stories of John the Baptist and Jesus. We're told explicitly in the Gospels that John the Baptist is connected to Elijah. I think we see that. But we're also supposed to see that Jesus, as the one who follows John the Baptist, is connected to Elisha, the one who followed Elijah. And there are all sorts of interesting connections here. We won't go through all of them. I'd point you to that article if you want to learn more. But this is one of the echoes of the ministry of Elisha. We read from 2 Kings this morning about how Elisha was able to feed 100 men with 20 loaves. That was a miracle. And there was more left over. Actually, the structure of that story maps onto the structure of this story. But the scale is completely different. What we have in Christ, again, is someone who gives not in rebuke, but out of compassion, who gives not just enough for that immediate need, but abundantly to fit their needs, who's able to feed not just 100 men with 20 loaves, but thousands of people with 5 loaves. What we are to take from this, friends, is that there is nothing we experience, nothing that we're going through that is out of God's depth, that is beyond His ability. You don't hit the limit somewhere with God or with Christ where He says, I can deal with this kind of problem, but not that kind of problem. I can deal with your tendency to gossip, but not your addiction to pornography or drugs or alcohol. I can deal with your relationship with me, but you're not going to see fruitfulness in your relationship with others. God is not limited in that way. He is able to give abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine, as we see here. But the point of this story is not just to highlight Christ's ability to meet our physical needs. If you go to John chapter 6, you'll see that that was the message that a lot of people in the crowds walked away with. Wow, this guy can produce food for everyone. Let's make him king. This is a great ruler. And Jesus says, you're trying to make me king because of the food that I made for you. And you're missing the point. You see, in this story, and I think this is another reason why it's told again and again and again in all four gospels, in this story, we have an example of Christ meeting our physical needs that points beyond the physical. We see Christ meeting not only the physical needs, but the spiritual needs. And our physical needs make us aware of those spiritual needs. Don't you find it to be the case that when you have good health and a good job, and happy relationships and things are going well, it's very easy to drift spiritually. It's very easy to become lazy. It's very easy to become self-confident. It's very easy to coast, to live your life without reference to God at all. I think that's one of the dangers of this part of the country. We think about the dangers of living in somewhere like Ukraine right now, or in a war-torn country in the developing world. There are dangers there. There are huge dangers here. Because this is a very comfortable place. There are beautiful views. There are nice shops. There are educated, polished people all around you. And it's very easy to be a nice guy living around other nice guys and leave it at that. But Jesus brings these physical needs and shows his ability to meet them to highlight for the crowds, to highlight for his disciples that there is a greater need that they have. And the need is Christ himself. Look at John chapter 6, if you would, and we'll close with this. Again, this is Jesus' follow-up to this miracle, the same miracle, but Jesus is talking with the crowds, he's talking with the Pharisees, and he's trying to help them see what they should have seen from the miracle, what it is that he is really offering to them. He says, it's not just the loaves that you need, it's another bread. It's the bread of life. And Jesus says in verse 35 of John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is an echo of the conversation that he had with the woman at the well, isn't it? She comes looking for a bucket of water. He says, I am the water of life. Do you see what Jesus wants us to acknowledge? He wants us to recognize that when we see Jesus, we should not just see the solution to our problems. Like if you have a project and you need a tool to finish it. Oh, good. Here's the hammer. Now I can finish my project. That's how we often want to use Christ. He will help me advance my goals. He'll help me accomplish my plan. And Jesus says, that is not why I have come. I am not here to merely fit into your purpose. I'm not here to merely improve your life. I'm here to give you life. I am here to transform your life, to order your life, for you to find life in me. It's not just that Christ can help us in the areas where we're out of our depth. It's that paradigm that we're always out of our depth, that we always need Christ. We need Christ to be justified before God. How can we as sinners stand before a holy God? We were reminded in Sunday school that we're good at coming up with ways of trying to earn our standing before God. If I do enough good works, if I do enough penance, if I stop doing the things on this list and start doing the things on that list, then I can come before God. And that's a naive view of sin. Doesn't understand the problem. That we have been cut off from God because of our heart rebellion, our original sin. We need a perfect Savior to take our place, to die for us. We need Christ just to be justified, just to stand before God. We need Christ to be sanctified, to become like God. We need Christ to be glorified, to live with God. How can you be faithful and fruitful as a Christian in a marriage where your spouse is not living as they should? Or when you're butting heads with your children? Or when you're feeling pressure at work? Or when there's tension in your church, all of those situations where Jesus calls us to something and we say, how do I do that? We do it by Christ. We do it in Christ. We do it for Christ. And we do it by the power of his Spirit. And Jesus here speaks to the crowds and he says in verse 36, I say to you, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Those are sobering words. What I've been laboring to do here, however imperfectly, what every sermon should be laboring to do, however imperfectly, is to set Christ before us, to help us to see Jesus. But how many times might we come and see Christ and yet not believe? What would it look like to act on what we have seen here? To really take on board and live in light of the willingness of Christ and the ability of Christ. But we don't have to guess. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 40, what is it that God wants from you today if you're not a Christian? What does he want from you if you are a Christian? Well, this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We're being called to look and not to look away. We're being called to act on what we see, to believe in Jesus, to say, I cannot save myself, and I can't sanctify myself. I need Christ to save me. I need Christ to transform me. I need Christ in me, before me, above me, around me. I need Him in every situation of life. And in having that faith, to have the confidence that comes from faith, that what we have in Christ, even if we're faced with our needs, even if we're overwhelmed with our responsibilities, that nonetheless in Him, we have what we truly need. We have Him, and we have eternal life with Him and resurrection with Him on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for this window into Your heart for us. We thank You for Your willingness to see our needs, to be interrupted, to show compassion, to meet our needs. We thank You for Your perfect ability, that You were able to sanctify us as we face our limitations, that You're able to use us even, Lord, to serve others and to serve You, that You're able to meet every physical need abundantly, and that You're able to use those needs to show us our greatest need, to show us our need for Christ, and to show us that in Christ we have all we need. Lord, I pray if there are any here today who have not grappled with that need or have not filled that need with Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day when You would help them to see and to believe and to have eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.